With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
We are praying that God will not only send the gospel to the nations, but he will bring it in a fresh way to our nation, that we might see a gospel awakening, or to put it in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, that we would see a gospel harvest, that he would harvest thousands into the kingdom of God through the gospel. But when Jesus does a gospel awakening in a nation, he does it through his church, a gospel healthy, alive church. That's why we're asking God for revival.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message, The Second Jerusalem Revival, as we continue our series, Revive Us Again. When a mother gives birth, the doctor may slap the baby on the bottom. If the baby lets out a good loud cry, it's a sign that he is alive and well. In the same way, one of the first signs pointing to the birth of the New Testament church was the fact that they gathered together and cried out to God in genuine prayer. The infant New Testament church was characterized by commitment to corporate prayer and worship, devotion to the preaching of God's Word, and reliance upon the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And these are also the marks of a church in our day that is experiencing revival in their life and ministry for Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapters 1 and 2. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, with part one of the message, The Second Jerusalem Revival.
So if you will look with me now in Acts chapter 1, this is the word of God. God's word is the truth. Look down with me to verse 6. So when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And then he said, The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. And we're going to jump into this, and I'm going to try to be timely with you in this the time that we have in this service together and looking at God's word in this second great revival that we've studied. I want to give you three questions that I would like to have in your mind as we come to this study of the second great Jerusalem revival. Now, by the way, there have been a number of revivals, but the Bible takes time to highlight two of them. One that we looked at last week in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. One that we're looking at this week in Acts chapter 1. Hundreds of years later, Acts chapter 1 and 2. But I do want to remind you that we have had three texts that are crucial. Now, what we're doing is we're taking a look at this issue of revival. Why? Well, let me give you one reason. Here's a reason. We are praying that God will not only send the gospel to the nations, but he will bring it in a fresh way to our nation, that we might see a gospel awakening, or to put it in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, that we would see a gospel harvest, that he would harvest thousands into the kingdom of God through the gospel. But when Jesus does a gospel awakening in a nation, he does it through his church, a gospel, healthy, alive church. That's why we're asking God for revival. We have a church today in our country that's 5 miles wide, 1 inch deep, spiritually impotent, biblically illiterate. Now, we've got a lot of things going on, and in some places there seem to be statistical, amazing statistics. But the reality is influence and power is not there. Now, if there is to be a gospel awakening, then we need a gospel harvest, then we need gospel revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Are we reasonably assured that revival brings gospel harvest? Now, my premise has been, and I've tried to support it biblically, and I've tried to support it in the church history, that gospel awakenings come from revivals in the church, and that revivals in the church issue forth in gospel awakening. Is there warrant to believe that? There's a question I want you to put in your mind. Is there warrant to believe that you can't have a gospel awakening without a gospel revival in the church? A gospel awakening in a nation without gospel revival in the church? And is there warrant to believe that a gospel revival in the church will lead to a gospel harvest, a gospel awakening? The texts that we've tried to use are three key texts that we started in January with our theme, Revive Us Again. The key text number one was Psalm 85:6. Psalm 85:6, Revive Us Again, O Lord. Now, when you see that word again, what does that tell you? That means the church and God's people need revival more than once. That means that they need revival time and time again. What does that tell you? That tells you that God's people have a penchant for fickleness and faithlessness. But we have a God who is faithful. Revive us again. What does that tell you? That means he's revived before. That means he not only revived us, converted us, he's revived us. When we have buried ourselves in the distractions of embedded sin, or we have removed our focus from the Lord and something else, that God comes back when we have buried ourselves in the death of distraction or embedded sin or entangling sin, and God brings a revival to bring dead churches back to life. Again and again and again. He is gracious to his covenant people. The second text that we looked at was a key text, and that's how does God design revival? And we looked at the unassailable text, the unimpeachable text on this. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, if my people called by my name, so he's looking at his covenant people. You found them in Israel in the Old Testament. You now find them from all the nations in his church in the New Testament. If my people, my covenant people who are called by my name, and then he gives four clear statements in his design. If my people called by my name, 1, humble themselves, 2, pray, 3, seek my face, 4, repent, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, and the blessings from heaven flow, and I will make them not marginalized, I will make them my instruments in the land for my glory, by my grace. Those are the four things. And then also, we then went to that great text of Ezekiel 37, in which the whole picture of revival is given for us in a valley of bones. And there were 5 things that we downloaded from that about when God delivers revival. When God delivers revival, what happens? Well, revival, here's what's clear. Revival is not man's work, it's God's work. And only God can bring it and send it. Secondly, we learned that when God brings and sends revival, he first raises up revival leaders. The third thing we learned is that when God does revival and brings and sends it through revival leaders, he always does it by his Spirit and with his Word. The inseparable interdependent relationship of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And when he brings it, the fourth thing we learned is that revival that God brings or sends is not for the purpose of a revival experience. Oh, I just want to feel revival. No, no, no. Revival is never the destination. Revival is never the objective. Revival is the corrective that God's people are now able to achieve his objectives. And fifthly and finally, only God can bring revival, because revival is when God brings life from death. And only God can make bones live. Only God can bring life from death. I have a second question for you. My first question was this. Does a gospel harvest issue from revival? And does revival issue in a gospel harvest? My second question was this. My second question is, will the revivals we're studying, now we've studied one revival. I have proposed over the next weeks to lay out for you a study of 10 revivals. There are 28, I've counted 28 revivals. That probably is not enough. There's probably more, but I've counted 28 revivals in the scripture. I have selected 10 of them for us to examine. And what I want you to constantly be asking yourself every time we look at one of those, do they match Psalm 85:6? Do they match 2 Chronicles 7:14? Do they match the valley of dry bones? In other words, is our definition of revival hold up every time we look at revival? Does God's design for revival hold up every time we look at one of these revival? Does God's means of delivering it hold up every time we look at these revivals? See, God's word is never contradictory. If we are on track with what God teaches about revival, then these revivals ought to match up with what the scriptures say and what they have declared. So we've had a definition. Let me remind you of the definition that we had. The definition is this, is that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. It is extraordinary. It is a powerful movement of the grace of God, but it takes place through ordinary people. It takes place in ordinary places. It takes place by ordinary means, preaching, prayer, fellowship, witnessing, all of those things that God uses. He uses the ordinary means, ordinary people, ordinary places to do this extraordinary work of grace for an extraordinary purpose, that God's people are raised up for the purposes and alive, and His life, His presence, and His power is with them. And in our first study of the first revival in Jerusalem, we noted a foundational evidence whenever there's an authentic revival, a God-sent revival. What is that authentic evidence? Whenever God brings revival, there will always be the label of authenticity, because a God-sent revival always evidences itself with God-centered worship. He brings it through worship. He motivates worship, not just any worship, not the worship of worship, not the worship of worship experiences, but the worship of God. That God Himself is exalted, that in the gathered worship of His people, God is the audience of one, and that we are the ones before Him. And when we leave, it's not how did the worship service do? How did others do? It's how did we do? For we were doing the one thing He says He seeks, true worshipers, in spirit and in truth. Whenever God brings life, true revival is brought in and through and establishes God-centered worship. And God is enthroned in the praises of His people, and God inhabits the praises of His people. Hundreds of years after the Nehemiah revival, we now are back in Jerusalem. And we're coming in on this Sunday, this first day of the week. And Jesus is coming in. And when He walks in, He comes in with this throng and the children and the palms and Hosanna to the King. He walks in, He looks into the temple, and He then declares again the prophecy that He will die and be raised again. And then after He looks in the temple, He'll turn and go back to Bethany. That's what will happen on this first day. But that first day is going to be followed by another day and another day and another day. And then you're going to get to the Passover day. We call it Good Friday, when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our Passover Lamb, will do His work. And 50 days after Good Friday is a revival in Jerusalem, Pentecost. 50 days later, there will be a revival that God will send, and from that revival will come a gospel harvest as 3,000 plus are brought into the kingdom. Now, what is happening in this revival? What is taking place? I want you to take your Bibles and look at the revival and the gospel awakening or the gospel harvest. Just a few brief points. I've only got a few moments to do this with you. So take a look at that first verse I read. So when they had come together. Now, that is a verb, but it plays off of a noun that we use for the church. There are two words in the Bible for church. There is the word kirk and there is the word ecclesia. Now, kirk is only used three times as far as I could find, but ecclesia is the number one. And ecclesia means the called together ones. Here we've got a verb form of it. They had come together. This is the New Testament church, post-resurrection, pre-ascension church. We know they have had four come together meetings, four church meetings. They've gone to church four times. And the place wasn't the church. It was the assembly that was the church. And they had come together. The first time was on the day of the resurrection when Jesus met them in the upper room. Now, there weren't many of them there, but some of them were there and he met them in the upper room. Jesus met when they came together in the upper room. Now, not everybody was there, like Thomas. Thomas didn't make that Sunday evening worship service. So they had a second worship service. That second worship service was 1 week later in that upper room. And now there were more of the disciples that were there along with some others. Then he had a third meeting, and that was up in Galilee. He met with them up by the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, that one, it looks like, had some other people around because Paul indicates that there was a time up in Galilee when 500 saw the risen Savior. But we know that he met with them and he restored Peter there when Peter was given the fish and the three opportunities to reaffirm Christ, having denied him three times, and then instructed, "Take care of my sheep." Well, now we've got the fourth recorded church meeting of the post-resurrection, pre-ascension of Jesus. It's at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is ascending. And as he is ascending, they say, "When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "Well, it's not for you to know the times and say, here's what you do. I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to pray, and I want you to wait and pray. I'm going to take the gospel through you to all the nations, but don't run out there to the nations. You run to me. You run to me because I'm coming to you. You go back there and you pray. And not if, notice what he says, the promise of the Father. And when God promises something, he secures it. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not if, when he comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses." You want to know when the Holy Spirit comes? Here's when you know when the Holy Spirit comes. People don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. They talk all the time about Jesus because that's what the Holy Spirit comes for them to do. When you receive power, you got power, and then you've got a preoccupation, and that preoccupation is to be my witnesses. That's what you will do when I come there to meet you in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then this gospel earthquake, this epicenter earthquake of the gospel will go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. And the book of Acts will record they turned the world upside down. But it starts right here. It didn't start from them leaving the Mount of Olives and getting an organization and a program to get to the nations. It meant when they left the Mount of Olives, the worship service was not over. They had come together there, and when Jesus ascended, the worship service didn't end, but the location ended. They left the Mount of Olives and went back to the upper room. And when they got in the upper room, they were together. And they began to pray. They were in one accord. Now, that doesn't mean they bought a Honda, all right? Yeah, that's not what that means. That means that they were together. They didn't go and say, they're still worshiping the Lord. They're calling upon the Lord. They didn't divide up and say, "Well, I tell you, the fishermen are going to have their worship service and the tax collectors are going to have their worship." No. They're one together. Their unity is not about them and their diversity. Their unity is about the Lord. That's why they could enjoy their diversity. And then as they've come together to pray with one heart, one mind, and one soul praising the Lord, Peter says, "You know, we got a leadership problem here. We got one that's faltered. Now, by the way, we all faltered. And by the way, I denied, but God's restored me. Judas hasn't been restored. He has died, and they record his death and the occasion of it and the details of it in Acts chapter 1. And they said, but now the Bible says we've got to replace him. So they reached in to replace him. And as they reached in, likely they moved from the 12 to the 70. And in the 70, they found one named Matthias. Now, that's a good name. For those of you visiting, that's my grandson, all right? He wasn't my grandson, but maybe my grandson will be like this, Matthias. And so they reach in for Matthias, and they bring him, and he's now numbered with the 12. And then you'll notice that now, wait just a minute, it's not just a few disciples that have returned from their fear and they're fleeing. It's not just a few more, and it's not just those restored like Peter. Now there's 120. So you've got not only the 12 now restored, 11 back to 12, but you've got probably most of the 70. And then it says the women. Now, there were probably two categories of women. One were the women disciples that had surrounded Jesus to support him, like Joanna and Salome and Mary Magdalene and others. But likely also, these would include maybe the wives of some of the disciples. But the women are identified as there along with the others. Not a separate category. They're right there together with them. And then another group has joined the 120. Some unbelievers, his brothers, who did not believe in him. But now they believe in him. You want to know if there's a resurrection? Some brothers got converted after this. And so now they're there along with his mother Mary. So now you've got about 120. So there's the church of 120. Well, I got news for you. This church of 120 is about to get revived. And when it gets revived in one day, they're going to go to over 3,000. And by the way, that's probably just counting the men. So you probably got 7,000 to 9,000. So here this church is just going to take off in an amazing way that is going to be unbelievable out of the revival that takes place. Let me just read a couple of things that happen. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, that mighty wind, at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. And are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But some others began to mock, saying, oh, they're just filled with new wine. Well, I got news for you. You can go get filled up with new wine and get drunk with new wine. You're not going to pass a foreign language test. So this was not a very good rationalization, but they felt they had to go rationalize it, and that's what they did. So that's what's taking place, is that the reviving work of the Holy Spirit comes. And as the reviving work of the Holy Spirit comes, then he marks out his presence. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Joel 2:11 that the nascent newness of the New Testament church is being established with the presence and power of the living God through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And whenever God does something gloriously in the work of redemption, he marks it out many times with the miraculous. And the Bible uses the phrase signs, wonders, and miracles. Work it backwards. Miracles create wonder. Did you see? They were amazed. Miracles create wonders for a sign. God's trying to say something. We all get fascinated with this miracle. We're supposed to be fascinated with what it signifies. And so here is a miracle. In fact, there's three miracles. One is when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, that is not telling you that a hurricane and tornado came to Jerusalem that day. It's like a mighty rushing wind. Didn't say a mighty rushing wind came in. It sounded, the presence of the Holy Spirit coming with power sounded like a mighty rushing wind. Secondly, second miracle is appearing to each of them, affirming that each one is receiving the Holy Spirit, is the appearance of a tongue of fire, divided, cloven, a cloven tongue of fire, appearing as an appearance in front of each one. And then the third miracle, they begin to speak a language they didn't know.
The infant New Testament church was characterized by commitment to corporate prayer and worship, devotion to the preaching of God's Word, and reliance upon the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The same characteristics of a church experiencing true revival. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's broadcast was taken, write and request The Second Jerusalem Revival. Or simply ask for message number 13767. Again, that's message number 13767. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of today's CD. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email imperspective@briarwood.org. This is an extension of the teaching ministry of Pastor Harry Reeder. There have been periods of time in world history and in our nation's history where God brought great revival, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which led to widespread positive response to the good news of Jesus Christ. What led up to these great awakenings? Could we see such a revival again in our day? Harry Reeder examines biblical revival as seen in both the Old and New Testaments in this 20-part series, Revive Us Again, Revival in Biblical Perspective. Harry examines the portrait, prayer, need, and profile of revival. He shares over a dozen examples from the Scriptures of what biblical revival looks like and the lasting impact that revival brings to the individual as well as to a society. Our broken world is in need and is longing for another great awakening. Should we not know what the Bible has to say about revival? Revive Us Again, Revival in Biblical Perspective would make a welcome addition for your personal study or for a group Bible study. To order this set, go online to briarwood.org/revival. That's briarwood.org/revival. We'd love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.